shows somewhat this, and his recently but not yet published work, Gospel Proviso, specifically, I think, deals with this question. Many of Professor Bratton's current books, such as Eschatology and Ethics, The Futurist Option, among others, reflect the same concern in the context of current discussions relating to eschatology and to the theology of hope. With this in mind, I would like to introduce to you Dr. Carl Bratton, Professor of Systematic Theology at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. His challenge, of course, is to speak to us about the topic, confessional Lutheran hermeneutics versus contemporary hermeneutics. Dr. Bratton.
Thank you for those introductions. In going around speaking to different groups in this ecumenical age, I found that one has to watch what one says, especially about minority groups. People don't like ethnic jokes, particularly when it concerns their ethnos. So some of my favorite jokes haven't been tellable now for a long time. But I found that, a reference was made to the fact that I come from Norwegian ancestry. I found that Norwegians are the only ethnic group that tells jokes on themselves. I was in Decorah not so long ago, Decorah, Iowa, and got a new supply of ufta jokes. Ufta, you know the difference between ufta and fida. My father used to say these words all the time. Ufta is when you drop the garbage. Fida is when you put your hand in it. Then there was the Norwegian who went to see a drive-in movie and froze to death. He went to see Closed for the Winter. So Norwegians don't mind telling jokes about themselves. At my school, I'm a minority group all by myself, the only Norwegian in the faculty. Perhaps you never heard who invented streaking. It was a Norwegian who mistook Bengay for Preparation H. So from the ridiculous to the sublime, we are going to be talking about Lutheran hermeneutics. And everything I happen to know about contemporary hermeneutics, all in about 45 minutes. Lutheran theology understands the church as the creation of the ongoing activity of proclaiming the biblical message, the gospel. Luther appealed to scripture in his struggle against his opponents who smothered it with ecclesiastical traditions, good and bad. This single-minded appeal to scripture set in motion a rich history of discovering new means of grasping the biblical word. Luther insisted on the literal, historical, and philological exposition of the scriptures. Thereby, he rejected the allegorical method of exegesis, which had been practiced to excess at least since Origen. By means of allegorical exegesis, Luther charged, "It is possible to prove anything one wishes from Scripture." The effect was to rob Scripture of its own validity and to diminish its power to criticize the evolving traditions of the church. Luther believed that if Scripture was to regain its primacy in the church, the interpretation would have to be bound to the literal sense as that appears in the original Hebrew and Greek texts. So Luther said, "We shall not long preserve the gospel without the languages. The languages are the sheath in which this sword of the Spirit is contained." Against the spiritualists who sought some hidden meanings behind the words of the text, Luther said, "The Holy Spirit is the plainest writer and speaker in heaven and earth, and therefore his words cannot have more than one, and that the very simplest sense, which we call the literal, ordinary, natural sense. A quotation you heard in the previous hour. In addition to his insistence that the biblical expositor must search out the literal sense of Scripture, Luther maintained that every passage has only one authentic meaning. The allegorists had found sometimes as many as four meanings in a verse, the physical, moral, spiritual, and mystical. Luther did away with his complicated apparatus, which filled the biblical commentaries of the medieval schoolmen with idle and sometimes dangerous speculations. The interpreter must not be the master and judge of Scripture, but only bring to expression Scripture's own witness to itself. It is not the church which authorizes the meaning of Scripture. The Scripture authenticates itself. The church has only to listen and obey. As he says, the gospel is not believed because the church confirms it, but because one recognizes that it is God's word indeed. To those who argue that at least the church determined the canon, Luther retorted that it is only the word of God that determines what is canonical. Seems to me Luther stopped at this point. One searches in vain for a further answer to those who counter with the charge that this is circular reasoning, proving one unknown thing by appealing to another unknown thing. A further step in Luther's hermeneutical position is the famous principle, Scripture interprets itself. This means that the standard of interpretation cannot come from outside of Scripture. This principle was applied polemically against both the Roman theologians and the Protestant enthusiasts. The Roman theologians controlled the interpretation of Scripture by the teaching office of the church. The enthusiasts read Scripture in light of their own spiritual experiences. In both cases, some standard outside of Scripture was used to determine what was relevant. Either way leads to the erection of some authority alongside of Scripture or above it. Luther's position was that the Spirit of God enables the right interpretation of Scripture. The Spirit, however, does not operate apart from the scriptural word, but is mediated through it. Luther wanted nothing alien to Scripture to be permitted to determine the saving message it communicates. Such an emphasis on the sovereignty of Scripture did not mean that the tradition of the church was to be rejected. This was not an exclusive biblicism with no room for the classical creeds, dogmas, and traditions of the church. Martin Chemnitz formulated the classic Lutheran statement on the role and significance of tradition in his examination of the decrees of the Council of Trent. He observed that there are 8 different meanings of tradition, and all of them except one are positively affirmed by the Reformation theologians. First, there is the oral tradition of Christ and his apostles, written down by the evangelists. Secondly, there is the tradition of handing down the scriptures from age to age on the part of the church. Thirdly, there are apostolic doctrines referred to by the early fathers, not written down in Scripture. Fourthly, there is the exegetical tradition of expounding the scriptures. Fifthly, there is the tradition of doctrines built up by the church, not taught in Scripture in so many words, but only by implication. Sixthly, the term is applied to what is called the tradition of the fathers, the patristic consensus. Seventhly, there is the ecclesiastical tradition of rites and customs, which are very ancient. They may be observed on account of their antiquity, provided they do not conflict with the gospel. And eighthly, there are traditions pertaining to faith and morals with no basis in Scripture, but which the Council of Trent commands to be revered with the same reverence and pious affection as Scripture itself. In this one sense, tradition is to be rejected. The hermeneutics of the Orthodox period, 17th century, effected a systematization of the principles of interpretation which Luther applied. The basic premise, which has been a theme of this conference, was the clarity of Scripture. The Bible is not a dark and obscure book that only a few professors can understand. This does not mean that all the passages are clear, but that all that is necessary for Christian faith and life is clearly revealed in Scripture. The rule was followed to clarify the obscure passages in light of the clear and lucid ones. The idea of the clarity of Scripture did not mean that the unregenerate person can grasp the true and full meaning of Scripture. Without the aid of the Holy Spirit, we can understand the words and syntax, but the real saving content of Scripture will elude us until our hearts are tuned into the Spirit. The true interpretation of Scripture is a gift of faith worked by the Holy Spirit. This was finally taken to mean the ability to hold fast to what Scripture says, even if it means a break with reason and runs contrary to the evidence of the senses. It may indeed require a sacrificium intellectus. And second, the rise of the historical critical method. With the full emergence of biblical criticism in the age of the Enlightenment, the pillars of Orthodox hermeneutics were attacked and shattered. Yet the biblical critics who applied the new methods of literary and historical analysis conceived of their work as faithful to Luther's own pioneering critical insights. They could appeal to Luther's critical statements about certain books of the Bible. However, unlike Luther, they did not apply a canon of criticism from within Scripture, namely, the free gift of justifying grace on account of Christ. But they developed an autonomous scientific criticism of the biblical documents. The methods of historical critical investigation, which were applied to all ancient writings, were now used without hesitation to the biblical writings. The history of the development and refinement of the historical critical method covers the last two centuries and more, and is very complex, so that we can only highlight several of its main features. The basic premise of the new criticism was that the Orthodox doctrine of verbal inspiration has no heuristic validity at all in the scholarly study of the Bible. The investigation must proceed without prejudice concerning the special authority of this book. The biblical writings are products of 2,000 years of history and must be examined as all other literary remains from antiquity. The startling discovery, startling at that time, was that the chief ecclesiastical dogmas were not to be found in the Bible, but were products of a later development. In the age of Christendom, the dogmas of the Trinity and Christ, Christology, as formulated in the Nicene and Athanasian creeds, were necessary to believe for salvation. Now the biblical critics could apply the Scripture principle of Protestantism to show that these dogmas are not required for faith, could not be required for faith, since they simply lack solid biblical support. One of the main incentives in the history of criticism was, in fact, to achieve freedom for scholarly research from the oppressive authority of the church and its dogmatic controls. If the dogmas could be undermined, no field of research could be declared off limits. Three areas of research involving the interpretation of Scripture brought the new criticism into virulent conflict with traditional modes of theological understanding. First of all, there was the criticism of the Gospels, which are the main source documents of the birth, ministry, and death of Jesus of Nazareth. The overall result of Gospel criticism was shocking. to those whose faith was made dependent on the utter reliability of every word of Scripture. For the words and deeds of Jesus, which the Gospels report, were at least intermingled with and modified by the beliefs of the early church. The question of who Jesus of Nazareth really was and what he accomplished became a matter of research, and therefore always in principle an open question subject to continuing investigation. This research affected the Christological dogma because it placed in question the traditional assertion of the divinity of Christ and the notion that a person's relation to God was determined what he believed about Jesus of Nazareth. Secondly, the unity of the New Testament was challenged on the grounds that there are different and rival theologies circulating in primitive Christianity. The theology of John is different from the theology of Luke, and Paul's theology is very different from them again. The upshot of this finding was to challenge the idea that the unity of the church could be founded on the unity of doctrine, since in the New Testament itself there is a plurality of theologies. This led to the relativization of church dogma and of the traditional demand for a consensus doctrinae. Thirdly, critics were eager to show that the biblical documents are not unique. They reflect the religious ideas of their environment. The teachings of Jesus were traced back into various strands of Judaism, and the Christianity of the Pauline and Johannine congregations was an expression of the religious syncretism of late antiquity. In view of these critical results, the question was bound to arise: what then is the ground and the content of Christian faith? What is the essence of Christianity? What is the essential core of the New Testament that defines the essence of Christian faith for each succeeding generation? A critical investigation of the history of biblical criticism indicates, as Albert Schweitzer documented so clearly in his book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus, that each epoch reads and interprets the Bible through the spectacles of its own milieu and worldview. 18th century rationalism was able to portray Jesus as a teacher of moral enlightenment, espousing the eternal truths of rational religion. In the 19th century, the Tübingen school of Ferdinand Christian Bauer interpreted the New Testament under the spell of Hegel's dialectical philosophy of history. Thus, history is the dialectical unfolding of a religious idea. In the New Testament, this idea clothed itself in the Christological and soteriological symbols of that day. In due time, it is possible to dispense with the outer symbolic language in favor of the pure concept stated philosophically. David Friedrich Strauss shocked the Christian world with his Leben Jesu, in which he broke through the supernaturalism on the right and the rationalistic naturalism on the left and projected the mythological hypothesis. The New Testament should be interpreted, he said, in terms of its mythical character, myth enshrining eternal truth. The point then is not to argue whether the miracles happened or how they could be explained in natural terms, but to see that myth was the language of religion of that time. It is the nature of myth to speak of the otherworldly in terms of this world. Therefore, it is pointless to ask whether the myths convey historical facts, because not facts, but ideas enshrined in myths save. Protestant liberalism in the 19th century provides numerous examples of a strange admixture of two tendencies. On the one hand, the biblical critics were zealous in their commitment to scientific historical scholarship. On the other hand, their religious commitments and philosophical presuppositions shine through all their critical scholarship. In spite of trying to be utterly historical, they found themselves reading the ideas of their own time back into the biblical documents. The school of Albrecht Ritschl is a case in point. The Ritschlians were deeply influenced by the Kantian moral philosophy of religion. They looked for the ethical superiority of Christianity. They tended to interpret Jesus as a religious personality with a morally persuasive impact. Adolf von Harnack's bestseller, What is Christianity?, portrayed Jesus as a religious personality who had the power to enkindle a like religiosity in others, even down to our own times. So he called theology away from the religion about Jesus, as we find it in Paul, to the simple religion of Jesus, as he himself believed and taught it. Thus, Harnack's famous assertion, "The gospel as Jesus proclaimed it has to do with the Father only and not with the Son." By the end of the 19th century, the critical movement in theology had brought a crisis in the scripture principle, in the very church, in the midst of the very church that boasted of being the church of the Word of God. And thirdly, the Bible in contemporary theology. In contemporary theology, the burning issue is how to unify the historical and hermeneutical approaches to the Bible. The purely historical interest can stifle the concern for the relevance of the biblical message today, yielding to a kind of archaism. The purely hermeneutical concern can force the scripture into the mold of modern questions, so that the historical horizon of its own message, of the Bible's own message, tends to be neglected. This leads to a kind of faddism or modernism. The attempt to take the message of the Bible on its own terms and make it speak prophetically to the current situation received a special impetus in the Neo-Reformation theology of Karl Barth and Emil Brunner just after World War I. The appropriate name for this new movement is the theology of the Word of God. These theologians took the Bible with a renewed seriousness, thinking of themselves as disciples of Luther and Calvin. Almost all the more recent currents in Protestant theology owe to Karl Barth the vital role biblical studies have played in dogmatic and systematic theology. In Barth's theology, the Word of God is the central concept. The Word of God comes to humanity in a threefold form: the preached word, the written word, and the revealed word. The word is by nature correspondingly speech, deed, and mystery, a threefoldness which is present in each of the forms of the Word of God. All three forms and aspects are the one Word of God. This threeness in oneness and this oneness in threeness provide the only analogy to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And so we are witnessing today in contemporary theology a renaissance of Trinitarian theology. And this too has been stimulated by the creative work of Karl Barth. The Word of God is not a remote word of antiquity. It is the word heard in the proclamation of the church today. This motif is a recurrence of Luther's stress on preaching from the Bible. The church preaches the word, which is a witness to Christ, the revealed word. This revealed word, proclaimed in the living language of the church, is attested by the word of Scripture. Thus, the three forms, preaching, revelation, and Scripture, converge on the one name of Jesus Christ, in whom God reveals himself as the Lord of the world and of the church. These themes of the Word of God are developed and repeated in the many volumes of Barth's church dogmatics, and from there have found their way into many branches of the modern church, including Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. The controversy over the Bible was not settled in the 18th and 19th centuries. An enormous gap has opened up within the Christian denominations regarding the interpretation of Scripture. And perhaps that may be one of the reasons we are holding this conference together. In most denominations, there is an attempt to recover the authority of the Bible in precisely the terms it enjoyed in the 17th century. That is, before the rise of a biblical criticism. Fundamentalist biblicism has not receded in vigor, even though it does not enjoy much prestige in the leading schools of our land or of this epoch. Masses of the laity, as well as many clergy, wish to possess an uncomplicated answer to the question of authority. A biblicism holds to an infallible, inerrant Bible that can be the absolute authority in matters of belief and morals. The ancient doctrine of verbal inspiration survives in many churches. In some Christian groups, the theory of verbal inspiration is used to vouch for the absolute reliability of the Bible on all matters which relate to cosmology, biology, geography, chronology, and history. The Bible is used as a bulwark against the evolutionary hypothesis of modern natural science. Even the courts are now dealing with something called creation science. The authority of Scripture for Luther and his followers, in the eyes of many people to the contrary, was affirmed with respect to its chief purpose as a document for preaching, for declaring the gospel of Christ for faith and salvation. The Bible is a perfect book with respect to its purpose. In modern Protestant fundamentalism, which likes to claim the legacy of the Reformation too, the authority of Scripture is extended to include infallible information on all kinds of subjects, from cosmology to cosmetology, from history to hysterectomy. Fundamentalist biblicism is rejected by most theologians and is out of favor in most of the seminaries that train clergy for the parish ministry. These theologians reject biblicism not merely for the reason that historical science has disclosed errors and contradictions in the biblical writings. It is rather for the reason that the authority of the Bible is elevated to the point that the authority of Christ and his gospel is eclipsed. Non-fundamentalist Protestants also accept the Bible as the Word of God in some sense, but they point out that the concept of the Word of God, as Barth made clear, cannot be confined to the Bible. They cannot say, these modern theologians, that the Bible is the Word of God in a simplistic way, for the concept of the Word of God bears many diverse meanings in the classical Christian tradition. Paul Tillich has observed that the Word of God has at least six meanings. And in the classical tradition, there is not a reductionism to one of its meanings, to the written word. First of all, the Word of God refers classically to the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, the Word, who was co-eternal with the Father. This was going on before the book was written. Secondly, the Word of God was the active agent and medium of the creation of the world. Thirdly, the Word of God was preached by the prophets in the Old Testament. Fourthly, the Word of God became flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Fifthly, the Word of God was proclaimed by the apostles of Jesus Christ in creating the church, the Viva Vox. Later, it was written down by the apostles and their disciples. The Bible is the written word of God in a derived way. It is the deposit of the preaching and activity of the early church. Sixthly, the word of God is the living voice of the gospel in every generation of Christians to follow. In light of these perspectives, it appears that the Protestant fundamentalist doctrine of Scripture represents a reduction of the Word of God to its written form. A corollary of the revival of the Reformation theology of the Word of God has been the Christological interpretation of Scripture. The Christocentricity of Barth's theology has made an enormous impact on modern biblical theology. All the meanings of the Word of God have one center and norm, that is the appearance of Jesus Christ in history. For neo-Orthodox Christians, following this line, the ultimate authority on matters of faith and life must be the Word of God who was made flesh, who died and rose again for the salvation of humanity. The honor of his name is mediated through Scripture and now lives through his Spirit in the Christian community today. The humanity of God in Christ is emphasized, as well as the historicity of all the means of his self-communication. We have this treasure of the Word in earthen vessels, in clay pots, even sometimes in cracked pots. The Word of God is not apart from humanity. Rather, God uses human words and concepts, human hands and lips, human history in its glory and tragedy. The medium of his revelation is completely incarnational, in the flesh, deep in the flesh of history. Modern Protestant theology continues to show a marked preference for stressing the humanity of God in Christ. In the spirit of Luther, who insisted that one can never draw God's Son too deeply into human flesh. The Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, are Christ-centered. They both point to the revelation of God in Jesus. The theme of the Bible is, He must increase. This means that the Scriptures cannot be exalted above Christ. The creeds and confessions of the church cannot supplement the final self-revelation of God in Jesus of Nazareth. Personal religious experience cannot add any stature to the magnitude of Christ, of the Christ event. Such a valuation of the Bible as the Word of God is asserted today in contemporary theology with greater difficulty than in Luther's time, and with greater awareness of the historical problems involved in biblical interpretation. Biblical interpretation in contemporary theology is radically qualified by a historical hermeneutical consciousness. Luther held to the univocal sense of Scripture. Basically, Luther believed that its literal meaning is identical with its historical content. In other words, things happened exactly as they were written down. Today, it is impossible to assume the literal historicity of all things recorded. What the biblical authors report is not accepted as a literal transcript of the actual course of historical events. The historical and the literal are not equivalent. Therefore, many critical scholars inquire behind the text and attempt to reconstruct the actual history that took place, the history of Israel in the midst of the nations, the history of Jesus, and the history of primitive Christianity. By a reconstruction of the history through and behind the text. In Christology, this has led to the endless debates on the relation between the historical Jesus and the charismatic Christ of apostolic faith and preaching. This debate continues, and there seems to be no way to proceed except to make all Christology an ongoing interpretation of the historical Jesus. Otherwise, history and interpretation fall asunder, and theology ignores the wisdom of Kant's dictum that all concepts without percepts are empty and all percepts without concepts are blind. Modern hermeneutics has expanded in scope and significance in order to come to grips with the historical problem of the distance between the historical events and the written testimonies to those historical events. The Reformation principle that Scripture alone must interpret Scripture is broadened to mean that the biblical texts can only be interpreted out of their historical contexts. Critical attention to the historical situation has magnified the sense of the distance between biblical times and modern times. Its thought world, its symbols and myths are felt to be utterly different from modern ways of thinking. Therefore, Bultmann's call to demythologize the biblical concepts is an attempt to interpret the biblical message in terms that people today can understand without taking offense at the alien modes of thought one encounters in the Bible and thereby mislocate the scandal of preaching. The old Lutheran principle of sticking to the single grammatical historical sense of each portion of Scripture is also applied in modern hermeneutics, but with a very different result. Critical attention to what the texts actually say has exploded the notion that one orthodox dogmatics can be mined out of Scripture. There are different theological tendencies and teachings in the various texts. Pluralism is the magic word of today. Ecumenically, this has led to the practical conclusion that the traditional demand for a complete consensus of doctrine as the basis of the unity of the church may be wrong-headed if even the Scriptures fail to contain such a consensus. Perhaps the unity of the church can be realized without the kind of doctrinal uniformity demanded by 16th century theologians on both the Protestant and Catholic sides. In any case, the interpretation of the texts of Scripture can no longer be dominated by the history of dogma, so that the exegetes would be compelled merely to produce the proofs the dogmaticians require as they cling to their confessional documents. Biblical theology and dogmatic theology are not reducible to each other. This awareness is a result of taking the historical development seriously. A deep gulf exists between the biblical world of thought and that of, say, Alexandria in the 13th century, of Rome in the 13th, Alexandria in the 3rd century, of Rome in the 13th century, or Wittenberg in the 16th century, or Chicago in the 20th century. It is the task of hermeneutics to make an intelligible transmission of meaning from the biblical text to the completely new situation here and now. And this is a shared task. Theology plays a part, but so do also preaching and worship, as well as the faith and the witness of every lay person in the struggles of our time. For Christianity is not merely the ideas handed down from Scripture, but the life and action of Christ's people in the world. The interpretation of Scripture is not successfully confined to the academic situation. The really creative insights come out of the crucible of missionary experience as the witnesses of Christ take upon themselves the burdens of people today and the pain of this afflicted world. The authority of the Bible is the church's book, is centered in the authority of the church's Lord. All the various contemporary perspectives on biblical authority, seems to me, can be drawn together as witness to the reality and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me that Luther's old dictum, Was Christum treibt, is still the best way to go, and implicitly it is the way of the leading contemporary theologians. For what does the church know about God's self-revelation, to go with Karl Barth, apart from Christ? Or what is the meaning of salvation history, using Kuhlman's favorite term, without Christ at its midpoint? Or what is the content of the apostolic kerygma, using Bultmann's favorite term, apart from the Christ event? Or what is the meaning of all the biblical symbols, using Tillich's main term, apart from their connection to their normative center in the new being in Jesus as the Christ? Or how is the unifying end of universal history, as in Pannenberg, revealed apart from the proleptic event of Jesus' resurrection from the dead? For the Christian church and all individual believers, the ultimate authority of the Bible depends radically on its witness to Jesus the Christ, who lived, died, and rose again for the world's salvation, and who lives through word and spirit in the world today. It is on account of Christ that the church confesses still today the authority of the Bible. The scriptures are Christ-centered. So Luther's old dictum, Was Christum treibt, is still the best way to speak most clearly of the Bible's authority and meaning. Other contemporary ways to account for biblical authority do not deny this, but at best enhance the deeper dimensions of the original and intrinsic connection of the biblical witness to the history of the promises of God and their focal point in the person of Jesus the Christ. According to this witness, true authority and true freedom coincide in Jesus the Christ. The truly free person in life, in faith, in teaching and theology is a slave of Jesus Christ. And to be free is to confess that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, the Lord of the church, and the Savior of the world. Thank you very much.